This morning we're continuing through the letter that Paul wrote to a group of churches in the region called Galatia in the ancient Near East. We call the book Galatians, and today we're going to dig through chapters 3 and 4. How much we cover is going to depend on the time. I have more than I think I have time to talk about today, so if I don't get to a section that you're like, oh, I want to know about that one, well, you just have to send me an email later. But I would like to cover something that seems really important to Paul as he writes to the church and helps them work through what their relationship with God is, and in turn, how that then leads them to relate to Scripture, in particular, the written commands of the Bible. As we mentioned last week, Paul is addressing a situation in which people are coming into this new thing called the church, this way of Jesus, and it's made up of ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles, so Jews and non-Jews. And Paul has worked hard to build this multi-ethnic church where they understand that they are there by the grace of God, the work of Jesus, and that is what brings them together. But into that church, there's a group of people coming in, telling everyone that being accepted by God through God's grace offered through Jesus is a great start. But the rest of following Jesus involves obeying all the commands of the law as written in Scripture. And Paul is emphatically pushing back against this. In the first two chapters, he goes so far as to say that is an outright false gospel. That is not the good news that you were saved by. That is not the good news of Jesus. In this next part of the letter, Paul continues with some fiery words. But to help us understand really the impact of what he is saying, we need to kind of go back in Israel's history a little bit. Paul is trying to help people understand two incredibly radical teachings. The first thing he wants people to discover is a radically new way of understanding the story of Israel's history. And the second thing is he wants people to understand a radically new way of understanding their present reality in light of Scripture. Let's dig back to understand some of their history. And for those who are real detail people, I apologize because this is going to be like a 30,000-foot sketch of some of their history. The story of Israel begins before there is such a thing as an Israelite, before there is such a thing as a Hebrew person, before there is such a person as a Jew. It begins before there's any law and any commandments. It begins by God initiating a rescue plan for the world through a man named Abram, came to be called Abraham. We find the story of God initiating this way back in the book of Genesis. And here's how God starts this rescue plan, if you will. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. I think you've got it on the screen. It says, "The Lord..." Now, the Lord, just to make it clear here, the Lord, in most of your translations, if you take a look, it's all caps, is that right? Most of you are looking at it. That is the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's not just some master, it's actually the one, Israel's God, okay? Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The story of Israel begins with this call to Abram, this promise to Abram. And there's three main parts to this promise. The first is the promise that there's a land that God's going to lead Abraham to. The second is that his descendants are going to be a great nation. He's going to have this huge family of descendants. And the third, I like to word it this way, that the good that's going to be done to Abram and his descendants is going to be done in such a way that it's going to overflow into being good for the whole world. It's not something just for them. It's good for the world. Abram hears this promise and he goes. He trusts in Yahweh to do as God has said. Now, the road for Abram is full of twists and turns. He's already an old man with no children, let alone a bunch of children or descendants. He and his wife Sarah try to have a child's, but years go by and they still don't, and so they decide to manipulate things. You see, if someone owned a slave and that slave had a child, well, that slave was functionally mine too. And so Sarah had a slave girl, and they thought, well, if Abraham sleeps with this slave girl, then that child would be Abraham's, and so maybe that's how God's going to fulfill the promise. And so Abraham does this, and Hagar has a child. But that child, Ishmael, is not the child God had promised. As Ishmael gets older, eventually Sarah gets sick of the constant reminder that Hagar had a child and she has not, and waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled through her. And so she decides that she wants to get rid of this constant reminder and goes to Abraham, and they agree to send away the slave and her son. And they send them off into the desert. That is a fascinating story that we don't have time to discuss today, but a fascinating glimpse into God's care for those who are pushed aside, as God cares for her and her son. Continuing with Abraham and Sarah, eventually, miraculously, they do have a son named Isaac. Isaac marries. He has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob becomes the heir to the promise that was given to Abraham and all that comes with it. And in conflict with God, his name is changed to Israel, and you have the beginning of this nation that we call Israel. Jacob and his rather large family at this point, 12 sons and their families, end up moving down to Egypt due to a famine. And there they grow into the nation of people that God had promised to Abraham. But they also eventually become slaves. Over a few hundred years, they have basically forgotten about Yahweh and his promise. But God sends a man named Moses to deliver them from slavery. Through some phenomenal events, they are led out of Egypt to freedom. And they find themselves a nation of people that has no idea how to live free, let alone how to live together following Yahweh. And so, through Moses, God gives them a law code and establishes this covenant promise with them around the law. The law code governs their relationships with each other, their relationship to the people around them, and their worship, which is really about their relationship to God. It's filled with promises of good consequences that will come to them if they keep the law, and negative consequences that will come if they don't obey the law. The law code is really designed to govern their entire lives, setting apart these children of Abraham from those who were not the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to become one of two defining things about who they were as a people. The two main defining things that came to identify them were the law and their land. The land that God eventually brought them into. Over time, that law got forgotten. Then remembered again, then forgotten, then remembered again, and that cycle happened a bunch of times. Until, led by kings who cared more about their own wealth and might and power, they forgot the law and neglected God, and eventually lost the land that God had given them. Then, around 400 years before Jesus, they began to get things back. Kind of. They got permission from the governing authority at the time, the Persian Empire, to begin to rebuild Jerusalem and kind of reclaim this land as theirs. During that time, the law was also rediscovered. The law and the land were coming back. Prophets promised that God wasn't done with them yet, but it wasn't clear what God was doing. So they waited. They studied Scripture. And they began to understand that in the law and the prophets, there was a promise of a rescuer, a Messiah that was going to come and help lead them into the fulfillment of all that God wanted for them. For them, of course, that meant the reestablishment of their identity, the law and the land. They were going to get the land back, they were going to control their land, and they were going to have their worship back. And so Jesus came. Some accepted him as this Messiah, many ultimately rejected him. But for those Jews that did accept him as the Messiah, they still held on to the conviction that this was about restoring their ultimate identity of law and land. And so when you end up with this church that has both Jews and Gentiles in the same family, they're like, well, we know what the family's about because we've been in this the whole time. And the law is a core part of it. And so we're glad to have them here. Let's make them full family members by getting them to start obeying this law that's so important to what it means to be a part of this family. It was a no-brainer. But if then you had this guy Paul started with Peter, who struggled to understand his own teaching at times, it seemed, and then really took off with Paul, starting to say that they didn't have to obey the law. And that throws a wrench into their whole understanding of things. Because if Jesus was the Messiah that was promised and came to fulfill all that was promised, incidentally, that's where we started with this whole thing in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, I've come to fulfill it all. If that's true, and Gentiles are invited into it without obeying the law, it was a radical redefining of everything they'd known. If someone could be a part of what God is doing without obeying the law, then the entire thing that God was doing throughout the Old Testament was either pointless or they completely misunderstood it. If it was pointless, it undermined their entire reality and existence as a people. And if they completely misunderstood, it undermined their entire way of thinking about the world. Their whole worldview was turned upside down. I think when we think about this, the fact that either their existence or their whole worldview was going to be turned upside down if these Gentiles could be brought in without obeying the law, you start to realize why it would be so hard for them to accept what Paul has started to say at the beginning of Galatians. And it becomes very clear in Galatians 3 and 4 that Paul is undermining their entire thinking about the world. In light of the story as they understood it, what Paul starts to say about Scripture, about their story, about what defined them as people is earth-shattering for those who come from that law context. And revolutionary for those who feel like they have to start living that way to be accepted. Galatians 3. I'm just going to fire through three main points in Galatians 3. And hopefully, in light of that context that we just talked about, you'll be able to track with it somewhat. Galatians 3, starting at verse 1, Paul, in his nice, gentle way, says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" He's talking to a group of people who didn't obey the law. So this is a rhetorical question. They received the Spirit by believing what they'd heard. "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by observing the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham, quote, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, for the first time, Paul is going back into Israel's story and starting to say something different to them. It's not about law. Abraham believed God, and that is what was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham didn't obey any of this law. He continues, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." He's writing to these people who are being swayed by the Jews, but he's also writing to the Jews. These people who their identity was founded in being children of Abraham. I mean, he was their father. They were a part of that family, and they knew they were a part of that family by all of the covenant things that they obeyed, the law that they obeyed. And he's writing to them saying, actually, the core identity of a child of Abraham is promise, not law. Abraham responded with faith in God's promise. He never had the law. The law didn't come for another 400 plus years, and yet Abraham was considered righteous. And so to then demand that other people down the road have to obey the law, something that Abraham didn't even have to obey to be considered righteous, it seems absurd. By their own standards, the people who are demanding obedience to the law would be rejecting Abraham. So Paul redefines what it means to be a part of Abraham's family on the basis of the promise that came before the law. And he says here that even when that promise was given, that all the nations on earth will be blessed through you, that was a prophecy saying that everybody's coming into this through the promise, not through obedience to the law. Paul continues. Jump down to verse 15 for a second. Because he redefines what it means to be a part of this family in a really profound way. Really digging back into the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Every day for them, not necessarily every day for us, but just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness could certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, there's some interesting stuff here. The law, the heart of what he's saying is the law isn't necessary for being a part of the family. Now, the law, the promise came to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And I find it fascinating that he goes to great lengths to say seed. One person, not plural, not a bunch of people, not a bunch of nations. Seed, one person. It was the promise that was made to Abraham. He's totally redefining how they read the Old Testament here with Jesus at the center. Because they would have read that and said, oh, his seed, that's us. We're the seed of Abraham. He's like, nope. It's singular, it's one person, it's all pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to Christ. And the law that came 430 years ago didn't get rid of the promise that was made to Abraham. What the law really did, when you see it in verse 21 and 22, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? No, for if law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. What the law did was it exposed the need for the promise. No one could obey all of the commands that were there perfectly. No one could, Paul talks about this in all kinds of other passages, that nobody is innocent before the law and before God. The law exposes what is true about us is that we can't do things perfectly. I mean, the same is true about our law today, right? I know I'm probably the only one here who has ever, driven in ways that aren't quite safe. But the lack of safety in my driving isn't created by the law. It's exposed by the law. Does that make sense? Right? Like the law exposes where we're off, where we aren't living the best way. It exposes the need for something more than the law to save us. It exposes the need for the promise. The promise was all about Jesus. And then in verse 22, it says, through Christ, that promise is given to all those who believe. That is, we don't have to be a part of the law to be a part of this promise. This for a group of Gentiles who are feeling that they've got to now totally relearn their way of living, that they have to redefine all that they have known and all that they have been and start learning these 613 laws and start practicing things that they have never practiced before. This is an unbelievable gift. For the Jews who are being forced to rethink everything about their history, this is an unbelievable challenge. That we have to redefine our whole identity of who we are. And it's not wrapped up in the law. So Paul continues, verse 23 to 29. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was put in charge of us until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Like, that alone is just like a groundbreaking statement. We are not under the supervision of the law. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Couple of quick things here. First of all, now that Christ has come, we're no longer locked in these cells created by the law. No longer slaves to that. We're no longer under that supervision. The systems and hierarchy that separate us and create inequality among us are broken down. Paul picks on the three that would have been most significant in this context. Jew and Gentile. I mean, that was what was dividing this church. Saying some are here and some are over here. This division. And the Jews were very clearly saying, we are the children of Abraham. We are the ones who have the answers here because we've been a part of this for thousands of years. You lowly Gentiles need to come along with us. This is one of the systems. Then he talks about slave and free. I mean, he's in the Roman Empire where slavery and freedom, just to try and get freedom would have been a huge thing for a slave. And if you weren't free, there was little hope to get out of it unless someone who was free offered you something. But this is a system and a thing that's designed to separate male and female. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but culturally, I mean, this was a huge dividing thing. Men had rights that women simply didn't have. These are the systems and cultural system, hierarchy that are designed to say you're there and we're over here, or we're here and you're there, whatever it might be. And all of these things are broken down in Christ. And then he gets to verse 29. Anyone who belongs to Christ, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Again, for these people who are coming in, the Gentiles, late to the party, feeling like they aren't, they've been on the outside looking in for so long and they're glad to be here, but they aren't these people who've been a part of it for thousands of years. To say, no, you are a part of it. In Christ, you are equal in the language of heirs. Heirs according to the promise. That you have the same inheritance as everybody else. You don't have to go along with the law. You don't have to try and become anything like that in order to be an heir, because it's all about this promise that God has made and fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, we are all equal through the promise. It does beg the question, what do we make of the law? And very quickly, I'll just mention it. You can read through Galatians 4. Galatians 4 is a really fascinating passage. In the first section of it, he describes the law as a guardian, someone who is in charge of the people, treating them like slaves until they are old enough to receive their inheritance from God. The law was merely a guardian until that time came when you could have the full inheritance. It was never meant to be a permanent thing. It's like a parent who leaves their child with a babysitter. And then when the parent comes home, the child still wants to do what the babysitter is telling them to do. I don't know. I did this. I don't know if you do this. As a parent, did you sometimes give your kids stricter rules when a babysitter was there than if you were there, just to make sure they wouldn't go too far? Like, is that kind of thing where the babysitter's like told, no, I was told you can't do this and you can't do this and you can't do that, and they've got their clear regulations, and then the parent comes home and is inviting them into like freedom. Okay, yeah, sure, you can have that cake, but the babysitter said that I can't. And so that's what the law was like, that babysitter with the narrow restrictions until we could actually receive the inheritance and freedom as God's children. And if you want to read something fascinating, really, really fascinating, read Galatians 4, 21 down to the end. Because Paul uses the image of Hagar and Ishmael, the slave girl and her son, and Sarah and her son as the children of freedom. So you have the children of slaves and the children of freedom. And he compares the children of slaves to Mount Sinai, which is where they received the law. And the children of Sarah and freedom with the ones that are Jerusalem and don't have the law. Now, this would have been absolutely, it would have been heretical to a Jewish person who felt their identity was what was given at Mount Sinai in the law, to be then be told, actually, the one that I'm going to compare to the law is Hagar, the slave, and slavery is what is compared to Mount Sinai. And it just gets to the end and says, we are children of the free woman, true children of Abraham through the promise. Those of you who want to hold on to the law, you're actually the children of Hagar. Like, that's what Paul says in that section. Like, he throws them completely under the bus, saying, if this is where you want to live your life under the law, you're really not the free children of Abraham at all. It is perhaps hard for us to realize just what a radical shift this way of thinking was to those in Paul's day, both Jews and Gentiles. He's radically redefining how the Old Testament should be read in light of the work of Christ. He's radically redefining what it means to be a child of Abraham, one who is a part of this rescue plan that God had been doing for thousands of years. But through that, he's inviting us in a way of relating to God that was radically different than anybody had known before. This relationship with God that we can have because God said, I want this with you. I'm reaching out to you with this promise, this rescue. Come and relate to me, not under law, but because I love you, because I am initiating this and reaching out to you. Just before, I got two quick points to conclude, but any questions at this point? This is really hard stuff to like the process and work through. Yeah, Glenn.
Can I make a comment?
Absolutely. Yep.
Verses in scripture that I think amplify it in a very practical way for us. The one comes from Proverbs that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yep.
So the law basically gives the moral standard. But it also says the end of the law is, end of the commandment is love. So the law basically set the parameters.
Two things I'd like to invite us to consider as we go. The first is, Paul compares being under the law to slavery and being in Christ as freedom. Most of us today will probably say, you know, I don't read the Old Testament law and feel that I have to obey everything in there. I'm free. But our tendency is to build other laws up, whether they're directly from the Old Testament or not, to start to put other things in place that where I think perhaps it's for myself, you know, where I'm saying, you know, I really don't feel like I'm right with God because I'm not accomplishing this or I'm not achieving this. Or I was told growing up in church that I had to do this thing, and because I struggle with that, that I'm not sure that God really loves me. And we can start to create this different kind of law based on where we've been given or based on what we've been taught. And so I do wonder for each of us, invite each of us to consider, are there areas in my life where I am actually being bound because of things that I think are necessary to be right with Jesus? The flip side of that, of course, is where am I perhaps seeing others as bound because they aren't measuring up to the standards I think are necessary to be right with Jesus? Interestingly, as Paul unpacks this, Paul's writing to the people who are having this stuff imposed on them, and he's inviting them into freedom. But in the process of doing that, he's saying, those who are trying to put chains on you, they are actually in chains themselves. And so if someone is trying to impose something on you, the invitation here is to realize that, you know, that they're actually bound up. They are, like, it's not something that I need to hate them for. It's a sympathy thing. Like they're caught in bondage. And so I don't need to come under their bondage. I need to be free and hopefully pray for their freedom as well. But consider, what are some areas where maybe we're getting bound up because of new laws that we're putting in place? But the bigger question I want to ask goes back to Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is neither slave, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We live in an increasingly dividing world. You watch any news stuff, and in Canada, we've got the stuff going on with First Nations people. We're just incredible conflict. You look to the south and election stuff and increasingly division. In Christ, the societal and cultural measures of value and different, the things that say I'm better and they're worse, the things that say I'm right and they're wrong, the things that say while they're over there and I'm over here, those things are meant to be torn down. And so I think it's good for us as a church, it's good for us individually to consider what are the dividing things that exist in our world, even within our churches, where Christ says we should be coming together. Is it the people, you know, maybe my tendency is to come in and think, well, I have more theological words that I can stick on things. And so, you know, the people who come that don't have that knowledge, I am somehow better. That's a wall that needs to get torn down. Or I have it all together, or at least I want people to think I have it all together, and others are coming in struggling. That's a wall that needs to be torn down. Could be the language we speak, the clothes we wear, the finances we have or don't have, the political affiliation, whatever it is, there are walls that we need to consciously and constantly be tearing down in the name of love. This is such a hard thing to unpacked because I think we think we're doing better than we are. The challenge is I don't always know the walls that are dividing us. Here's an example. I'm just looking around. Yep. This morning we are all white. Everyone here. Or close to it. Sorry, you're hiding behind Glenn. There's one. But I don't know the barriers that someone who doesn't come from my perspective might feel. Right? So I might feel like there's no walls, but somebody who comes from a different place in the world or has a different language or a different background could feel like a massive wall. I grew up in the church. So I'm not going to feel a wall that somebody who is new to the church and is still trying to figure out this whole church thing. I'm not going to know that wall. And so it's going to, in order for us to do this, has to be a constant exercise of listening and learning and trying to become as aware as I can be of what other people's experiences are if we're really going to be able to move towards this ideal that Paul has laid out, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. That we actually are all one in Christ. That we actually are all co-heirs together in this thing. So in some ways, I feel like I'm the worst person to be speaking on this because I am a white, male, heterosexual, you know, who's been raised with incredible privilege. I'm going to leave it with this question and actually ask for your input. What are some things that we can be doing to actually learn to practice this well? To break down these walls so that we can all be one in Christ. Time listening, seeing people as people, not as projects that we need to convert or change. Hopefully as you go, this sparks your thinking, that when you start to have walls build up in your mind, that you can actively work. You know, we're all one in Jesus, so how can we move ahead in this? Let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song. God, I thank you that in Christ we are free from the bondage that so easily wraps us up in thinking that we've got to produce certain looks and certain appeals and obey certain things in order to be loved by you. God, I ask that as we go from here, those of us who are struggling with accepting your love because we feel like we aren't measuring up, would be reminded that it comes through the promise of God, not through anything that we figure out ourselves. And those of us who sometimes find ourselves tending to put walls up between us and others, for whatever those reasons are, that we would actively lean into you to help tear them down. Help us to be people who listen well, who treat people as people to be loved, not as projects to be solved or changed or figured out. God, I thank you so much that we are free in Christ and ask that you would help us to live in that place of freedom. Amen.